And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test and saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise.
Sandy talked about the Express Your Faith seminar. You know, we built this beautiful church, guys, not just so we could be blessed and worship together, although that's a huge blessing. This is a facility that has been built so that ministry can be facilitated. And one of the ways that we want to see that happen, and we're trying to make a statement to all of us, the very first thing that we do in this new facility is to come under some training so that we can better engage with those people in our lives who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Dr. Pope's training is absolutely fantastic. All of us have had those questions asked of us that we hate to hear maybe from an unbeliever because it's a hard question. Part of this training is taking the 8 most common, difficult, troubling questions and equipping you from the scriptures on how to answer those kinds of questions. I think many of us are concerned that if we go to in a relationship in a spiritual direction, will we lose the relationship? Will we ruin the relationship? And that's what's so great about this approach to evangelism, because it gives us a tool so that we can engage with others with the gospel and yet still keep that friendship regardless of what their decision ends up being. And so far, the signups have been greatly underwhelming, okay? You're doing to me what you always do. You wait to the very last second and then you sign up. Please do not make me stay up all week long. There's going to be an email coming out tomorrow, I believe, from Andrea with the sign-up link. You can go to covenantbombay.org/express and sign up there. But there'll be a link, and would you go ahead and get to it and sign up. If the fee is a problem, we have scholarships. When you sign up, just make a note that you would like financial assistance. You will not regret that Friday and Saturday training, I promise. So along those lines, let's start with a question. I'd like you to turn to the person next to you or near you and answer this question. Let's say somebody comes to you and they're talking about Christianity and they want to know the difference between Christianity and the other religions of this world, but they want you to answer it with just 3 words. They want you to choose 3 words that would explain the difference between Christianity and the other religions of the world. What words would you choose, okay? What words would you choose? Turn to somebody near you and share 3 words that you would choose to help explain the difference between Christianity and other religions. Okay, there's only 2 of you. 3 words times 2 is 6. Some of you are writing a book here, okay? Just 6 words. All right, let me ask you this. How many of you, one of your words was grace? Raise your hand. All right, several of you use grace. That, by the way, that is an extremely important word to choose if you want to explain the difference between Christianity and the other religions. I was actually reminded of that this very week when I heard about a school chapel service where the chaplain was preaching to the high school, and he said to the high school students, if you don't keep the Ten Commandments, then Christianity is not for you. You should find another religion. Sadly, with those words, that chaplain reveals a gross misunderstanding of Christianity. He doesn't understand Christianity. He doesn't understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm really not too surprised by that, because the default setting of the human heart when we think about how do we relate to God, our default setting is works righteousness. We perform, we do in order to earn God's favor in this life and in the life to come. Certainly, this was the belief of the religious lawyer who confronts Jesus in this well-known passage. In fact, it is this belief which creates the conflict in this story which Jesus addresses with this parable that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's start right there. Let's start with the conflict behind the parable. Verse 25 says, behold, a lawyer. Now, this lawyer is not a Morgan and Morgan type of lawyer, okay? He is a religious lawyer. He is a scribe. He is the equivalent to our modern seminary professor. He's an expert in the law, the prophets, the old covenant. So this lawyer, he stands up to put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, at first glance, this may seem like an innocent question, but notice that he stands up to ask this question. He's taking center stage, attention away from Jesus. And Luke actually uses the word test. In other words, he's wanting to trap Jesus. So he stands up and he confronts him with an important question. I would even suggest it is the most important question that we could ask. Hopefully, it is a question that each and every one of you here this morning can answer biblically, and it be the truth in your life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so he asks them this question in order to test him, to trap him. Now, why? Why this question? Because remember, the religious leaders have already begun to treat Jesus antagonistically. They've been trying to trick him up and trip him up and to trap him so that in some way or another, he would reveal himself to be a blasphemer, a heretic. And so no doubt this lawyer is hoping that in some way Jesus might say, well, what you should do if you want to inherit the eternal life is disregard what Moses says and listen to what I say. Follow me and obey me, and don't worry about everything else that you've been taught all your life. In some way, they want Jesus to say something that undermines the law of Moses so that they can then charge him with blasphemy and heresy and put him on trial. So this is what's behind this question, but Jesus doesn't fall for it. Jesus traps the trapper. He doesn't answer his question directly. Like most good teachers you've ever had, when you would ask them a question, they would not just simply give you the answer. They would ask you a question and hopefully force you to discover what the right answer is. And this is what Jesus does. But while doing it, he's actually setting a trap. He turns to the lawyer and he says to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer provides a perfectly acceptable answer to Jesus' question. You know, there's 613 laws. He could have listed all 613 laws. Instead, what he gives to Jesus is an acceptable summary of the Old Testament law. And Jesus knows that he's going to answer like this because Jesus himself has used this exact answer when he's been asked similar question by other people. But what the lawyer doesn't realize is that by answering the question correctly, he's now walking right into Jesus's trap for him. And so Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly." Snap! Trap is set. Here you go. Do this and you will live. You want to know what it looks like to inherit eternal life? Obey the law perfectly. Perfectly love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of the time. Perfectly love everyone you meet as you would love yourself, every single person, no exceptions. That's all. No big deal. Easy peasy, right? Of course not. It's a huge deal because none of us can perfectly obey God. None of us. None of us can come before God and say, "I should inherit eternal life. You should let me into heaven because, God, I have loved you perfectly every day, every minute of my life. And I have loved everyone who ever came into my life perfectly, even my mother-in-law." Okay? I've loved them all. No one is going to be able to say that. In fact, the scriptures itself tell us this. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, God tells us, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." In other words, no person is going to be able to come before God and say, "You should let me into heaven because I am right with you because of how good I have lived. That's why I should be in heaven." Not at all. In fact, that's not even the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to make us knowledgeable about sin and about our inability to ever think that we can earn God's favor and eternal life. So the lawyer, verse 29, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" On one hand, the lawyer rightly understands he can't stand before God and say to him, "I have loved perfectly every person that's ever come into my life." He understands this part of what Jesus is getting at with what his statement. But he doesn't understand the more important part. He misses the other point. Rather than being broken by this realization of his sinfulness, rather than asking Jesus, "How can I have the forgiving love and mercy of God in my life so that I can stand before God justified and acceptable to him because I can't love him and others perfectly?" Rather than going there, instead, he wants Jesus to validate his own interpretation of the law, his own understanding of the law. He wants to see if Jesus agrees with all of the other rabbis and the spiritual leaders who for centuries had been talking about and thinking about who is my neighbor. And they had defined it as all of the religious leaders of that day defined every little thing, okay? And they had determined that the neighbor of an Israelite, of a Jew, is only another Jew in your basic circle, your community, you know, that kind of thing, who has not sinned against you. So the neighbor that you are now to love as yourself, according to the law in Leviticus, is another Jew, not Gentiles, they don't count. It's another Jew who hasn't sinned against you. In other words, if another Jew has even hurt you, sinned against you, you have no obligation now to love them like yourself. That's not your neighbor. That's what they had been teaching. They redefined the word neighbor so they could proudly say, "I did it. I've loved my neighbor as myself." Well, granted, I only have one neighbor, but I love her. Well, rather than turning to Jesus and being broken by sin and asking, "How can I have the mercy and love of God?" Rather than turning to Jesus and relying upon his perfect righteousness for salvation, the lawyer is still relying upon his own works of righteousness, his own self-righteousness, believing that he can stand before God justified through his own abilities. He's like the chaplain in that school. He still believes he's obeying the Ten Commandments to a level that's acceptable to God. And of course, the only reason why he can believe this is because he's ignoring God's clear revelation in Scripture. He's redefining the parameters, the meaning of the laws. Philip Ryken writes, "This is what always happens when we try to be saved by our own works. Rather than upholding the law in all its perfection, we undermine the law by reducing it to something we think we might be able to keep." Jesus hears this man say this. And again, this is why, you know, I'm definitely not Jesus, because I would have probably been sarcastic. I would have said, you know, "You don't think too highly of yourself now, do you?" I mean, I would have said something, you know, smarmy like that, but not Jesus. Jesus is actually a good neighbor to this man who's trying to trap him. Jesus loves this self-righteous lawyer. He wants to open his eyes, the eyes of this blind religious leader, so he tells him a parable. A parable that most of us know. In fact, if you know the parable, if you had heard the parable of the Good Samaritan before this morning, raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay, yeah, that's like most of us have heard that parable before. It's even entered into our own culture. When somebody out in the news, you'll hear the newscaster say, "A Good Samaritan saved a cat out of the tree this morning," or whatever, which is really debatable at that point. But anyway, I promise you that was not in my notes. It just popped into my head. Sorry. Not sorry. But anyway. All right. So we've seen the conflict behind the parable. How about the details, the offensiveness that's in this parable? In verse 30, we get the context of it. Jesus replies to the lawyer, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, let's pause there. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is about 17 miles long, and you're going from around, you know, 3,000, 3,500 feet above sea level to several hundred feet below sea level. It's not like today where there's street lights and state patrol officers and rest areas. This is a dangerous path, a dangerous road. Criminals and bandits, for centuries before Jesus and for centuries after Jesus, they hang out in the caves and behind the rocks, and they jump on unprepared travelers. And it's kind of interesting. I noted this week, I read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on this parable. I just thought, you know, what does old Charles Spurgeon say about the Good Samaritan? And he used an illustration from his own day in the late 1800s from the London Times, I think it was. There was a story of an Englishman, a Christian, who had gone to Israel for a spiritual pilgrimage. And he decided to walk the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And guess what happened to him? Yeah, he was beaten half to death. Everything was stolen, and he ended up in the hospital. He barely survived. This is in the late 1800s. This is what that road is like. So this is the context. This is the setting. And here on that road come two peers of this lawyer, people who are in the same social and religious caste as this lawyer, a priest and a Levite. The priests and the Levites would serve at the temple twice a year on rotation. They would go up. They would serve for 2 weeks, they would go home, and then roughly 6 months later, they would come back and they would do it again, and then they might come back for the Passover, something like that. But there was a rotation basis established. The priests, of course, are doing the sacrifices, they're helping do all the worship in the temple, but they're also helping the people who come to them who are sick, who are unclean, who need to be purified. And so they kind of have not only a worship role, but they also have very much a role of mercy. And the Levites, they were responsible for helping in the temple. They're like our deacons, and they did all this work in the temple to make sure things were going well and that people were being treated well and taken care of. So think of it like this. The two people in this story, it is literally in their job description to help people like this guy on the road. I mean, it's like the second or third point after worship God and be, you know, help people. This is part of their job description. And they just walk on by. Here's this man beaten half to death, needing help, and they ignore him. What's going on here? Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. I mean, can you think about, first there's the priest. He comes walking along. Do you think he's walking along and he sees the body and he just does that? Or do you think he's walking along and he sees the body, and then maybe he stops and he thinks about it and he contemplates it and he sees, and maybe I should, is there an inner dialogue going on in his head? I mean, let's face it, how many of us at the red light, at Culver and Palm Bay Road, have had an inner dialogue? Do I help this person or not? You ever had that? Yeah. And so I think he has an inner dialogue. Same way with the Levite. And somehow or another, he was able to make excuses that rationalized in his mind that he would get in the other lane, walk all the way around, and just continue on. Maybe that priest said to himself, man, it's 4 o'clock and I gotta get home. Little David has slingshot practice, and you know, I need to get there to help him. Or maybe he says to himself, you know, I'm not really a trained doctor. What if I'm like that guy in California, that orthopedic doctor who actually got sued for helping somebody who had broken their leg while jogging, and he was sued for medical malpractice? What if I help this guy and I get sued for medical malpractice because I'm not even a doctor? How can I really help him? And then you wonder if he didn't, you know, think, hey, I see somebody come up. Oh, there's a Levite making his way home. Oh, he'll take care of it. These are the kinds of excuses that ran through his head. Maybe that Levite gets up there, and he looks and he goes, looks like this guy's been beaten. Ooh, maybe he's playing possum. Maybe he wants me to come up, and the gang is waiting, and they're going to jump on me because this is a dangerous place. I better get out of here. Or maybe he says to himself, what if I go to help, and I'm standing over the body, and somebody comes along and he's dead and I'm accused of the crime. I mean, our village has no Mr. Monk to help testify for us at trial. And I could be found guilty. They're excuses. You know, while we may chuckle at some of the imaginary excuses that they gave, I assure you that God did not laugh at the real excuses they gave. In church, it should be noted that God does not laugh at our excuses. When we have the ability to give love and mercy to those who are in need, who were within our community, and we refuse to do so, God does not laugh at our excuses. Church, God is not amused. Do you think he's actually amused when we consistently turn a deaf ear to the call for help made even within our own church, for the people within our own church? Do you think God is amused by that consistent rejection? Do you think that he is pleased when we time and time again buy non-essentials for ourselves and yet refuse to help our brothers and sisters around the world who are crying for help? Do you think he's amused by our excuses when we have the ability and the opportunity to help, and we don't? How are we, in those moments, any different than that priest or that Levite who passed by that beaten man? How are we any different? These two people, initial two people, Jesus puts them there intentionally. Because they're religious. They go to temple. They go to synagogue faithfully. But at the time of real need, they make excuses and walk on by. But then in verse 33, we have a very unexpected hero, a Samaritan. He comes along. And you know how it goes. He sees the man who's beaten. He gets down off of his donkey. He takes bandages. He disinfects him with some wine and oil. Maybe I'm going to try that the next time I have a cut. I don't know. But he pours that over him to disinfect. He bandages him up, puts him on the donkey, carries him down to Jericho, and he pays the innkeeper for anywhere from 2 to 4 weeks worth of room and board, and says any other bills he accumulates, when I come by, I will pay for them. Wow, the Good Samaritan. I think it was in high school, 10th grade, English lit class with Mrs. Fuller, when I first really became aware of oxymorons. And I have to tell you, I love oxymorons. It was in reading Shakespeare. Shakespeare's full of oxymorons, right? You know, he has things like cold fire and living death, one that almost all of us knows that he's used. Parting is such, yeah, sweet sorrow. Oxymorons. They're everywhere in Shakespeare. And then, of course, they've translated and they've migrated into our own language. We use them in all kinds of ways. For example, we have this thing called temporary tax increases. Definitely an oxymoron, right? Catherine and I were watching TV last night, and we saw an advertisement for a movie that I fully intend to go and see, and the title of it is Civil War. Oxymoron. Big time oxymoron. Some of you take working vacations. And then all of you Windows users, you've experienced the ultimate technological oxymoron, Microsoft Works. Right? Oxymorons. I love them. And the reason why I bring this up is because in this story, as we title it to the Jews, the Good Samaritan isn't just an oxymoron. It's an offensive, scandalous oxymoron. It's on par with lynching party or nice Nazi, kind Klansman. That's what that sounds like to them. Remember, excuse me, these are the people that the Jews traditionally hate. The Samaritans are the half-breeds, the mongrels, the fruit of centuries before when Jews intermarried with Assyrians and other Gentile conquerors, and they hate this race of people. The rabbis actually taught the people to pray, encouraged them to pray, at least on a regular basis, that God would skip over the Samaritans on the day of resurrection. And they would ask him to do so. These people, the Jews traditionally hate. And these are the people who traditionally hate the Jews. Remember a few messages back where Jesus is going through Samaria and he's not treated too nicely. So what do James and John want to do? They want to call down fire from heaven to toast that village for how they were mistreating him. The Jewish historian Josephus says that multiple times, Jewish travelers from Galilee towards Jerusalem had been attacked and murdered by the Samaritans. Around the time of Jesus' birth, the Samaritans riot and they attack the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and they spread the bones of dead bodies and dead animals everywhere in order to defile the temple. And so these two groups of people hate each other. This is racial animus and hatred at its worst. And so when Jesus is telling this story, and the first traveler is a priest, the second traveler is a Levite, they are expecting the third traveler to be one of them. I mean, this is a common storytelling technique. It's kind of like our three guys go into a bar jokes. And the whole joke pivots on that third guy who goes into, well, this is the same thing. Three guys are going down the road. There's a priest and a Levite, and they all do a horrible thing, and the people are going, boo! And they're expecting the third person to be, but then along comes Samuel the plumber, not a religious leader. And you know what Samuel the plumber does, like a good Jew? They're expecting one of their own to be the hero of the story, and instead, they get a Samaritan who is crazy generous and loving and kind. Why would Jesus choose the Samaritan as the hero of the story? Why would he do that? Well, remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to a lawyer, an expert in the law of God. Now, folks, this guy said the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. He said it at least twice a day, morning and night, probably said it multiple times a day. In fact, as he's standing there in front of Jesus talking to him, he has around his forehead a cord, and in the middle of his forehead is a black little box, and in that box is a piece of parchment, and written on that parchment is the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind. So he's literally keeping it right on his body, the doorpost of his doors. This is so important to him. And yet, in this story, Jesus is numbering him with the priest and the Levite who don't actually love God. Because if they did love God, they would have loved their neighbor in need. This distinguished scholar of the God's law given through Moses is actually worse off than a Samaritan, a person that he would never help because he would never see him as his neighbor. And so the reason why Jesus chooses the Samaritan is because he loves this lawyer. He's trying to shock him into the realization that his self-righteousness and his works righteousness is going to end up sending him to hell. That he only has one hope, and that hope is standing in front of him, speaking to him, Jesus himself. This is why he chooses the Samaritan as the Hebrew. But what is Jesus saying to us in our day by way of application through this passage and through this parable? I want us to consider this morning by way of application an important question that Jesus poses in the text and in the primary truth that he's putting before us to meditate on. First of all, the question, verse 36, he says to the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. You see, the lawyer was fixated on the question, who is my neighbor? But Jesus is asking or encouraging him to ask a much more important question that will get to the nub of the matter. And that question is not, who is my neighbor? But that question is, whose neighbor am I? One author writes, am I willing to be a neighbor to whomever the Lord places on my path? Do I practice it by showing compassion and mercy? This is the question we all need to answer. Church, how would you answer that question? Right now in your life, who are you a neighbor to? Who are you showing God's love and mercy to through Jesus Christ? Who in your life needs a good Samaritan? This is why we are offering Express Your Faith training, because when we come alongside someone, we minister to them indeed and bind up the wounds, but also like Jesus with the word, the good news of the gospel. Who are you a neighbor to? Whose neighbor am I? Important question. And there's an important truth, a primary truth, takeaway truth for us this morning. Let's read it out loud together. True disciples serve others with Jesus's love and mercy. One more time. True disciples serve others with Jesus's love and mercy. Remember, church, we are in a section of Luke between now and his arrest where Jesus is focusing, his overarching goal is to teach his followers, his disciples, how to follow him, what it looks like, what it means to be a Christian. And so he's teaching us here that the truth of our relationship with him, the barometer that indicates the integrity of our relationship with him, is revealed in how we love and have mercy on others. If we follow and we worship him, we will serve others with his love and mercy. Full stop. If we follow and worship Jesus, we will serve others with his love and mercy. No ifs, no ands, no buts, no excuses. He doesn't find them funny. He's not amused by them. We looked at some pretty cringe-worthy oxymorons a moment ago. A lynching party. I mean, think about that. That's horrific. A kind Klansman? I mean, that's, come on. A nice Nazi? But you know, there's some other horrifying oxymorons, if you think about it, within this passage. An unloving Christian. An unmerciful Christian. A non-serving Christian. Those are horrifying oxymorons. Why? Because if you have experienced the love and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot help but be changed by it. When you've experienced it, it changes who you are from the inside out. It doesn't happen immediately, but it happens. And so if we are not a neighbor to others, if we are not loving and merciful to those in need, it actually calls into question whether our relationship with Jesus is genuine or not. It indicates that for some of us, we may actually be the lawyer or the priest or the Levite in this story and not the Good Samaritan. So what does it look like then to serve others with the love and mercy of Jesus? Well, if we want to know what that looks like, all we have to do is look at Jesus. Look at how he loved us. Look at how challenging it was for him to take on human flesh, to live among us, to experience all the degradations of a fallen, sinful world like we do, to actually have to face the temptations of life and sin and the flesh, not like we normally do, but face-to-face from Satan himself. How challenging was it for Jesus to bring his love and mercy to bear in our lives? How costly it was for him. As his body was broken on the cross and his blood was shed, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. What cost it was for him. And yet at the same time, how absolutely effective and practical it was. What he did on the cross was not some theoretical exercise in salvation. When he died upon the cross, Jesus actually effectively fulfilled our needs for salvation when he absolutely purchased the redemption of every man, woman, and child that God had given him before the creation of the world was ever formed in the first place. And every single person who Jesus died for on that cross will one day join him in eternity for eternal glory. Because Jesus' love and mercy is 100% successful, 100% of the time, effective, practical, meeting the need that was there before. And certainly, when you think about his love and mercy, it's life-changing. It changes us when we experience it, doesn't it? The old creation becomes a new creation. The new old man becomes a new man. Everything in our life is reoriented. We have a different purpose for living, a different inspiration, a different goal. We have different motivations, different energy sources. Everything changes when we trust and commit ourselves to Christ and then follow him as a disciple. It's life-changing. And this is what it looks like when we serve others with the love and mercy of Jesus. Is it going to be challenging? Absolutely. It is personally challenging. It is logistically challenging. It's even philosophically challenging because you're going to inevitably have someone who comes into your life and you have to grapple with the question, if I help them, if I bring love and mercy to them, effective, practical aid in their time of need, am I actually helping them or am I enabling them? Because sometimes, you know, mercy ministry ends up hurting when not in the right time or the right way. And so it's challenging. It's certainly costly. Physically, emotionally, financially. All of you who are taking care of parents or loved ones who have dementia, Alzheimer's, and you're loving them in their last years of life, you know how costly it is to serve your neighbor with the mercy and love of Jesus Christ. All of you who have someone in your family, maybe a child or someone else, a sibling, who has special needs, and they're in your life, you know how costly that can be at times, even as it's a blessing at the very same time. It's costly. And it's also life-changing. I promise you, church, when you serve others with the love and the mercy of Jesus, yes, you help change a life. You bring the grace and the mercy of God to bear in an effective, practical manner. It changes that person. But even as it's changing that person, it's changing you. It's changing me. Why? Because we grow in our understanding and appreciation for what Jesus has done for us on the cross of Calvary. We learn at that moment how desperately we need the love and mercy of Jesus if we are going to love others with the love and mercy of Jesus. So, Christian, whose neighbor are you? Whose neighbor are you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this great, wonderful, familiar parable. It's so rich in the gospel and so challenging to us. Lord Jesus, as your disciples, we confess that we often fail in the call to be loving and merciful, to be a neighbor to those in need. The truth of the gospel teaches us, Lord Jesus, that we cannot love them until we can first confess that we cannot love them apart from you filling us, working through us, and empowering us. Lord Jesus, forgive us for those moments of greed and selfishness and self-centeredness when we have passed by the person who needs a neighbor. Convict us of our sin. Open our eyes to the opportunities. Give us a willingness to pay the cost, just as you, Lord Jesus, paid the cost for us. And for that, we thank you and we glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen.